Amen. Let's take out our Bible now and be turning in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. We're going to open the sermon this evening by reading a portion of Hebrews chapter 11, as well as the first two verses of chapter 12. So turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. This evening we are advancing to the next portion of our series on the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And we're going to be thinking about the nature of saving faith over the next few weeks. And it may seem like this is a little bit unnecessary. After all, isn't faith a pretty simple concept? Either you have faith or you don't. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. Well, in one sense, that's certainly true. Either you are trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you're not. And that does indeed make all the difference in the Christian life. But the fact is that many times when people refer to faith in a religious context, they have in mind a definition that is altogether unlike what the Scriptures teach with regard to the nature of saving faith. And even if we are clear on the difference between a mere profession of faith and a true conviction of faith, there is nevertheless, for the Lord's church, lessons to be learned about the way in which that faith interacts with God's revelation and is itself strengthened by the means that God has ordained. So that's what we'll be looking at beginning this evening and going over the next couple of weeks. Let's bow and ask God's blessing as we begin to read together. Our God and Father, we are persuaded by your Spirit's work within us that your word is truth, that indeed it defines for us what is real and what is right, and that though this world may endeavor to deceive us by the way in which it portrays an alternate reality, we know, O God, that your word is that which must be trusted. And it is your word that we certainly believe. And so in that faith, O God, we come this evening to hear Scripture read and proclaimed again. And we ask for your blessing through the Spirit that we might rightly divide and rightly apply your word, that we might be convinced anew of very old truths, and that we might be helped to better understand those aspects of the faith that we have not previously understood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And now chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we talk about saving faith, we are presupposing two things. One is that the study of faith belongs in the context of a larger study of the Christian faith. You recognize that when we talk about saving faith as opposed to the Christian faith, we're using the word faith in two related but different ways. Sometimes when the Bible talks about faith, it is speaking of faith objectively. It refers to the system of doctrine. That is how the writer Luke would use the term in Acts chapter 6 when he says many of the priests became obedient to the faith. He means to the gospel, to the Christian faith, to the way of the Lord Jesus. And so when we are studying the major doctrines of the Christian faith, we're using the word faith there objectively of the system that we believe, of the religion. I know that religion gets a bad rap today. People say, well, I believe in being spiritual, not religious. Well, that's just ridiculous, is what that is. Religion just speaks of a way of life. And if, in fact, you're a follower of Jesus, then following Jesus is your way of life. If it's not your way of life, then you're not actually following Jesus. So when we talk about the major doctrine of the Christian faith, we have in mind that objective, religious, systematic sense. And yet when we talk about saving faith, we're using the term subjectively. We're thinking about personal belief, personal trust in what God has revealed concerning Himself and in God Himself as He is known through the Son, Jesus Christ. So we're presupposing in this study that the study of faith is a central part of the Christian religion. That you cannot be a Christian without faith. And secondly, that saving faith is a necessary and distinctive category. That there is a difference between faith, generally considered, generally affirmed in the broader world, and saving faith as it is known and understood by Christians. And I think you would agree with me that many people in our world today think of faith in very superficial ways, very shallow ways. We sometimes will say that a person's faith might be an inch deep and a mile wide, or that their understanding of the faith might be an inch deep and a mile wide. Now, that does not necessarily mean that they are lost. We'll talk about this a little bit in just a moment. That it is the quality or kind of faith that God uses as an instrument of salvation, not the quantity or volume of faith that He uses. But nonetheless, when many people talk about faith, they have in mind what seems to almost be a blind and irrational sort of resignation. I'm going to place my hand over my heart and close my eyes and step out into the abyss and hope that Christianity is true. Or they might mean something akin to hanging a horseshoe over a barn door. That it may not accomplish anything, but it certainly doesn't hurt. And perhaps it will be of some advantage to us. Well, when the Bible talks about saving faith, it talks about it in very different ways than these. And I want you to notice four ideas in the verses that we just read from the book of Hebrews before we go any further. The first is that faith, and by faith we mean real faith, true faith, saving faith. Faith in this context is substantive. It's not superficial. Look at the words that are used there in chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. It is conviction of things not seen. It's not a wish. It's not a desire. It is not merely a hope. It is an actual confidence that those things that are unseen are nevertheless more real than the things that are seen. And that's an important part of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews as a whole. In fact, Moses will be described as one who endured as seeing the invisible. And this is kind of cool. This is something that we need to impart to our covenant children. Is to say that being a faithful Christian involves having the gift of this superpower to see the invisible. We endure as those who see things the rest of the world can't see. They're there. And they're more real than the things that you can see. In other words, Jesus is more real than this building that we're worshiping in. That God is more real than this pulpit that I'm standing behind. That the Lord is more real than anything that seems real around us. He's even more real than that. And that being a Christian involves believing in those things that unbelievers can't see, that they don't know exist, that they don't know are real, but we know that they're real by God's grace. That's the work that the Spirit does within us. That's what real faith is. It's a substantive faith. It is a strong faith. Not strong in terms of the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of those things that we have faith in. I used to use this illustration a lot when I lived back east. I've kind of abandoned it over the last 4 years. I think I did it once or twice the first year and realized it didn't make any sense anymore. But I used to say that I would like for the Atlanta Braves to call me up as their third baseman. Now nobody cares out here whether you play third base for the Atlanta Braves or not, but I used to say I would wish for that to happen, but I don't have any hope that it would happen. Because in the Bible, hope describes desire plus expectation. When we use the word hope in just our modern English context, we normally are thinking about something that probably isn't going to happen, but we really wish that it would. But biblical hope is something substantive. It's something I desire and something that I expect. Well, I would desire to play for the Atlanta Braves, but I certainly don't expect that I ever will. And so I don't have any hope of that. But similarly, I don't have any faith in that. There are things that I might wish were true, but that's not faith. Faith is knowing that it's true. I don't doubt. I don't wonder, is Jesus going to return one day? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. How can you be so sure? Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And I tell you, I hope for Jesus to return. I long for Jesus to return. And I am confident, not because of the strength of my own faith. No. No, that's not what we're thinking of here. It's the strength of those things in which I have faith. The strength of that which I have believed in, have set my hope upon. Those realities, those are strong realities. And therefore, I have faith in them. Secondly, real faith enables understanding of biblical and spiritual truths. Did you notice this in verse 3? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Now, does anyone who doesn't have faith understand that? I want you to notice, it doesn't say, by faith, we choose to think that the universe was created by the Word of God. No, no. By faith, we understand that it was. Now, if I could be technical for a moment, an unbeliever does not understand that the universe was made by Darwinian evolution or some other theory of origins. They don't understand that. They misunderstand it. See, to understand something is to presuppose that you understand it correctly. Otherwise, you're not understanding it at all. You're misunderstanding it. It is by faith that we understand something that we cannot understand in any other way. Because does anybody here have a video recording of the creation? Does anybody here have some historical document that was written on the day of creation? An eyewitness account that we could verify and corroborate what is written in the Bible? No, you don't have anything like that. How can you be so confident that the universe was made by the Word of God, that God said, "Let there be light," and suddenly, where there was nothing before, now there is something other than God? We understand that by faith. Faith enables us to understand things that we could in no other way know. We'll develop this idea a little bit later. Third, real faith is the necessary instrument for receiving God's approval. You see that all through chapter 11, but even just in the verses that we read. Verse 2, "For by faith the people of old received their commendation, their praise, God's acceptance and approval of their lives." Abel is an example of that in verse 4. Enoch is another example of that in verse 5. It is by faith that we receive God's approval. And in fact, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." You cannot please God without faith. Now, this is very important because that means no amount of good works is ever going to please God apart from faith. When we come to our study of the doctrine of good works, which we'll come to here in a couple of months, we're going to see that one of the necessary conditions, the preconditions of a good work, is that it is done in faith. If it's not done in faith, the very same work may be sinful. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the one who comes to God must believe two things. They must believe that He is, that is, that He exists, and that He rewards those that diligently seek Him. In other words, you cannot simply passively resign yourself to the fact that there is sufficient evidence that there is a God, so I guess that there is a God. I have a friend who deconverted from the Christian faith many years ago now, unfortunately, and he would tell you to this day that he is an agnostic with regard to the idea of God. He is an atheist with regard to the idea of the Christian God. In other words, he says, I don't know whether there's a God or not, but I'm sure that the God of the Bible isn't real. Well, I guess he will find out one day. It's not enough simply to say, perhaps indeed there is a God. You must know who that God is, and you must believe that he does indeed reward those that seek him diligently. Faith has no power in itself. It does not make us something that we are not. It is simply how we lay hold of Christ, who first laid hold of us. And then number four, real faith focuses upon Christ, who is the author and perfecter of it. These are two words that are actually a little bit difficult to translate. That's why you'll see some variation there in chapter 12 and verse 2. Verse 2. You'll see some variation in how English versions render that. The ESV chooses founder and perfecter, or the author and finisher, some other translations might use. We do not have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. And our trust is in Christ and unto Christ, not in our action. We just sang a hymn that asked God to be Alpha and Omega. Do you understand what that means? It's from A to Z. It's the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And we're asking the Lord who began this good work within us to bring it to completion. In other words, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And even so with our faith. Why do you have faith? We are believers in Christ because of Christ. He is the author, that is the beginning and the source of it. Let's look again at this first article of chapter 14 in the Westminster Confession as a summary of these ideas that we want to unpack in our sermon this evening. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. A saving faith is a gift of God's grace. Saving faith is a gift that enables us to believe in Jesus. And so in this way, we need to distinguish the grace of faith and the act of faith. Now, hopefully, if you were in Sunday school this morning, this idea is already familiar to you because this overlaps considerably with the things that John was teaching in that class. Go over in the New Testament to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. I'm going to give you far more references on the study guide as we usually do than I'll look at tonight. But this one is important just in terms of setting the tone for this particular observation. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, when Paul and Silas come to the city of Philippi and they begin looking for opportunities to preach, there are no synagogues in this community, probably because it is a Roman colony. Not all cities in the Roman Empire were colonies. This was a special legal status. It was essentially a Rome away from Rome. It's as if the entire city was an embassy. And when you are in that city, you are in the province of Rome itself. Well, in AD 42, the Roman emperor had expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. And there is some historical evidence, and this would be corroborating evidence as well, that part of what that meant is that in the Roman colonies, many of the Jews were cast out as well. And if the Jews are cast out of the Roman colonies, you can't very well have a synagogue. You have to have at least 10 men who are the heads of households to have a synagogue. And so as Paul and Silas are looking for places to share the word, there is no synagogue to go to, but they find a group of women who are God-fearers and who go down by the river to pray on the Sabbath. Notice verse 14. One of those who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And in consequence of that grace, she believed. We see in the next verse, she is baptized, opens her home as a base of operations for these missionaries as they continue to work in this city. They eventually decide to upgrade their accommodations to the local prison and find themselves put in shackles and chains there. But nonetheless, Lydia, she has clearly a very sincere faith. She is eager to support the work of God in this place, even though she herself is not a native of Philippi and may not have been there on a permanent basis. But what was it that enabled her belief in this gospel that was preached? It was the Lord's work in opening her heart. Now, what can you infer from this was not done in the hearts of many others who heard Paul preach but did not believe? In the very next chapter, we'll see Paul go to the city of Athens, and he will preach what is perhaps one of the most stirring and eloquent sermons ever preached in a Gentile context, and at the end of which, almost no one will believe. Almost no one. The ministry in Athens appears to be, from our standpoint, a failure. There is not a church planted there at that point. And that's unusual in terms of Paul's ministry. There is not a congregation established. Why not? Because what it takes for a person to believe the gospel is not the eloquence of the preacher. It is rather the grace of faith which God works in their heart. And that grace of faith is not only potential. It's not only providing the opportunity to believe, it's effectual. It's actually bringing these people to salvation. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, a passage again that was noted in Sunday school this morning, Acts chapter 13, just a couple of pages back, verse 48, as Paul, here in the first missionary journey with Barnabas, is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. He has preached in the synagogue, and the crowds are listening to him proclaim the word, and yet there is this great uproar. Many of the Jews are hostile. Many of the Gentiles are receptive. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And as our brother pointed out this morning, the text does not say as many as believe were appointed to eternal life. No, it's just the opposite. It's written backwards from what we might expect. As many as were appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world believed that message. The grace of faith precedes the act of faith. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And by that work, we are believers in Jesus. I've given you a quotation on the study guide, an excerpt from a much longer sermon by Charles Spurgeon entitled Faith, What Is It and How Can It Be Obtained? Preached many years ago, now in 1881. Listen to this excerpt. Quote, grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. And faith, important as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We must not look so much to faith as to exalt it above the divine source of all blessings which lie in the grace of God. Never make a Christ out of your faith, nor think of it as if it were the independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking to our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us. Yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God upon whom faith relies. Grace is the locomotive, and faith is the chain by which the carriage of the soul is attached to the great motive power. The righteousness of faith is not the moral excellence of faith, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which faith grasps and appropriates. The peace within the soul is not derived from the contemplation of our own faith. It comes to us from Him who is our peace, the hem of whose garment faith touches, and virtue comes out of Him into the soul. End quote. That's a very important quotation. The entire sermon is worth reading, but I highly commend that portion for your consideration tonight. This grace is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We see that in many places in Scripture, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 3, where as Paul is praying there for the illumination and further edification of the saints in Ephesus, he refers to the Spirit's work in the inner man, the Spirit working within the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Praying that the Spirit would strengthen the Christian within in order that faith in Christ might grow. This work is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is sent by the Father and the Son to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. One of the points that I often use when I'm sharing the gospel with people, and even when I am dialoguing with those who are not Reformed about Reformed distinctives in terms of the understanding of the gospel, I will use the juxtaposition of the verse that we read at the beginning of the sermon tonight, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, coupled with Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Is it possible for a man who is in the flesh, that is a man who is without the Spirit, that is a man who is still dead in his trespasses and sins, is it possible for him to believe in Jesus? Does believing in Jesus please God? If it does, the man who is dead in his sin, the man who is in the flesh, the man who is without the Spirit cannot do it. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has to come into your heart before you can believe, and indeed He does. Now, secondly, how is the grace of faith normally given? Well, ordinarily, the confession notes, it is produced by the ministry of the Word. Go over to Romans chapter 10 for a moment, to a passage that I'm sure is familiar to you, but it's important in this context. Romans chapter 10, we'll pick up the reading in verse 13 and read down to verse 17. The Word of God says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Not all who hear that gospel through the Word of Christ. When Jesus would speak in parables to the crowds, He would say, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All of us, I think, have ears. But not everyone in this world has ears to hear. Not everyone who hears the gospel hears it through the Word and the work of Christ, does not hear it through the power of the Holy Spirit, does not hear it as it is indeed the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and hearing it as that. Not just as some religious proclamation, not just as some doctrinal exposition, but hearing it as the Word of God and knowing that it's the Word of God. And I want to emphasize here for just a moment that Scripture says faith comes by hearing, not just privately reading. And I'm always a little bit fearful when I make this point that you're going to think that I'm discouraging private, daily Bible reading in your home. That's not at all my intention. In fact, I want to encourage that. But I am concerned that in the modern evangelical-ish context, daily devotions have supplanted the ministry of preaching. And that's unfortunate. And that is to the detriment of the church. I want you to flash back 600 years ago. The only way you heard the Word of God was going to church. Unless you were fantastically wealthy, or unless you were a monk living in a monastery, the only way that you heard the Word of God read was to go to church. And then, unfortunately, in the medieval period, you may or may not be able to understand the reading of it. It's remarkable that God saved people in that period and continue to save people. If you imagine the church disappearing out of existence prior to the Reformation, you have a grossly unbiblical view of both church history and ecclesiology. God still saved people. But people might go days, they might go a week without hearing the Word of God because they had no access to it. We have such a blessing that we have more copies and versions of the Bible on our smartphones than many of our forefathers in the faith ever saw in their lives. You can get on sermon audio and you can hear good, faithful, biblical teaching every day of the week if you want to do so. You can find an abundance of teaching resources on our website and you can avail yourself of classes throughout the week with your brothers and sisters. You could be in the Word of God all the time. But that is no substitute for hearing the Word of God in community. This has always been God's plan. The fathers were to teach their families and their households the way of the Lord. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord institutes the public reading of the law every 7 years, where the nation was to come together as a nation for that very purpose. Men and women and all of those old enough to hear it were to be gathered together. And that's exactly what's done in Nehemiah chapter 8. As Ezra the scribe stands at a podium made for that purpose, and he opens the book of the law, and as the book of the law is opened, all the people stood up in reverence. And he began reading, and he continued reading for a long time. People who are hungry for the Word of God. Hunger is the best appetizer, one poet said. And perhaps that's why we are lacking in our enjoyment of Scripture, is that we are never hungry for it because we take it for granted. We have such free access to it that we do not even notice our desperate need for it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That is how God draws people unto Himself. The preached Word is the ordinary means of imparting the grace of faith to a sinner's heart. But ordinary does not mean only. It does not mean exclusive. Sometimes God uses other means. I used to do this more than I do it now, but used to I never went anywhere without a stack of tracts in my back pocket. And everywhere I went, if I was shopping in a bookstore, you could bet that the tract was going to make it somewhere on one of the shelves. If I was using a public restroom, you could bet that there was going to be a tract left somewhere on the counter. I would give one to any cashier that I handed money to. Had cashiers rip them up in front of me, by the way, throw them in the trash can. That was exciting. But I was constantly doing that. You know, the reality is, maybe I don't do that as much anymore because I don't believe that's the ordinary means of God gathering His people. But that doesn't mean that that's a bad thing to do. It doesn't mean it's a wrong thing to do. And it doesn't mean that no one has ever been brought to faith in that way. Indeed, some people have. Some people have encountered the gospel in non-ordinary ways and contexts. In fact, sometimes in very dramatic ways. You think of Saul of Tarsus. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him into the dirt, and made a believer out of him right there. That's not ordinary. It is quite extraordinary. But it was nonetheless effective. Cornelius encounters an angel who does not share the gospel with him, but instructs Cornelius to bring a preacher of the gospel so that he might hear the gospel from the mouth of a messenger. Extraordinary and ordinary elements in that conversion. We can be thankful that God calls men in many different ways, but I hope that you recognize that even in those extraordinary cases, what still had to happen? Saul of Tarsus goes into the city of Damascus blind but believing. And what does God do? He sends a preacher to him. Cornelius is met by an angel in his daily prayer time. And what does he do? He encounters a preacher who speaks to him the word of Christ. Even when men encounter the word of God and meet the gospel of God in unordinary ways, they still must hear the gospel. But let me tell you why this is important and particularly pressing on my mind this year. The grace of faith is not limited to a mechanical or cognitive process. The ordinary means of imparting faith does not mean that faith is therefore just a cognitive function. And I'm afraid that some people have misunderstood this, who ought not to have misunderstood it. And I want to endeavor to make sure that no one in this congregation ever does misunderstand it. We are not rationalists. Rationalists are not people who are in favor of being rational. I'm very in favor of being rational. Rationalists are people who basically believe that the only things that can be known are those things that can be known by reason. That the only truth that I could ever be certain of is that truth that I can access with my mind. And that's not how the grace of faith works. The grace of faith is the work of God's Spirit. It is not the work of human consciousness. It's not a function of the intellect. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, when Mary, the mother of Christ, the God-bearer, walks into Elizabeth's house, John the Baptist leaps for joy. He's not in a playpen. He's not a baby in arms. He's in the womb. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the same verse says that as John leaps for joy, joy now. How does a pre-birth infant have joy? At the same time, the same moment, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. If the Holy Spirit can work that way in utero, if He can regenerate the hearts of the very young, some of you are in this category. You say, I don't know when I came to faith in Jesus. My earliest memories are of loving the Lord. As a child, I sorrowed over my sin. What a boring testimony. And what a blessed testimony. Don't we want that to be the testimony of all of our children? If the Holy Spirit can do that, then He can do it with anyone. What we really need is children's church, so that these young children don't have to sit here like this through a long service, hearing theological terms that they can't understand, singing old hymns that are made for old people. That's what we really need. It's children's church. No. You know why we don't have children's church? There's a theological reason we don't have children's church. And this is it. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And we believe that babes in arms and very young children can receive the grace of faith prior to their cognitive grasp of the doctrine of justification. And that's why we preach and pray with the ill and the aged. It's why I go up to the hospital and I hold the hands of people who are already unconscious and who are taking their last breaths. And I pray for them. And I read Scripture to them. And I speak the gospel over their bodies, which are as good as dead, but not dead yet. That's why we go to the nursing home. That's why we go to the memory care unit. Because grace is not a mechanical process. It is not only for those who have sufficient intelligence to be able to rationally discern the doctrines of the faith. And please don't ever think otherwise. Finally, how is the grace of faith strengthened? Well, you need to know that it is strengthened, that it can be strengthened. I think this is an idea about grace that maybe some Christians overlook. They think that you either have grace or you don't. Well, of course, in one sense, you either have grace or you don't. But Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace. How can I grow in grace if grace is God's gift to me? How can I grow in that? God gives you grace to enable you to grow more in grace. And it's not just growing in your understanding of that grace, although it's not less than that. It certainly includes that. But we can grow in the grace of faith just as we grow in all other spiritual blessings, which are themselves the gifts of God's grace. You can see that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and especially miraculous spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongue speaking, things like that. He talks about the gift of faith. Have you ever known somebody that had a gift of faith? That you just recognize, this Christian seems to have a lot more faith than I do. How did that happen? Well, it is the gift of God. It is the grace of faith. But you don't sit back passively and say, well, poor me, I wish that I had received the gift of more faith. Well, grow in grace. Grow in that faith. Aspire to grow and increase in God's gifts and in the enjoyment of them. As we rest in Christ and rely on the Spirit, we find that our capacity for trusting Him grows. Just be warned, if you ask God to strengthen your faith and help you to grow in grace, He may give you reasons to trust Him more. And those are sometimes unpleasant. Faith is the starting point, but it is to be supplemented and strengthened by other virtues. And this is how grace works in the Christian life. Now, how does it work specifically with regard to the grace of faith? Well, we grow in faith primarily in three ways: through the preached word, the sacraments, and prayer. I've given you passages to discuss each of these. I'm not going to elaborate on any of them tonight. But I hope that as you go home, if you take the time to read these texts, you'll notice that the word is the Spirit's instrument for both imparting and strengthening faith, but so too are the sacraments. Did you know that your faith grows stronger when you are witness to a baptism? It's a means of grace. Did you know that your faith grows as you eat the Lord's Supper? See, it's not just mere symbol. We're not memorialists. We believe that it is a means of grace, that God confers the benefits and blessings of grace in part through the reception of the sacraments by faith. Did you know that prayer works that way also? That we grow in the grace of faith as we grow in the grace and discipline of prayer? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is the solution to that? Pray. These methods are not magical, but they are powerful. The Spirit blows where He wishes. You can't reduce this to some kind of mechanical operation. You can't reduce this to a checklist. But you do want to put yourself in the path of grace. And the way you do that is by making a priority, as all of you have this evening, of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Beware of a religion that devolves into mysticism, but also beware of a religion that is without mystery. Because a religion without mystery is unbiblical too. This is a matter of Christian responsibility. You and I are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we should not be content with having a weak faith. The beautiful truth is that, as we've already alluded to this evening and as we will unpack more in weeks to come, you can be saved by a weak faith. Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it will obey you. What in the world does that mean? How much faith could a mustard seed possibly have? Well, it knows that it's a mustard seed, and it knows that God made it that. You're not saved by the size of your faith. You're saved by the size of the God in whom you have faith. But if you recognize, Christian, that you have weak faith, you shouldn't be satisfied with that. You should desire to grow. You should pray that you might grow. Prayer is a means of grace. You should make a priority of hearing the Word of God preached in the assembly. You should be contacting God's Word daily and receiving it through faith into your heart, praying that the Spirit would make it effectual for the strengthening of your soul. And you should make sure that you are diligent in the use of the sacraments as well, because these are the means that God has given us to strengthen us in this way. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that You love us and that You have made known Your love to us by giving us the gift of faith and repentance. Not only enabling us to believe, O Lord, but assuring us that we would, and strengthening and preserving that faith, and through that faith, preserving us for the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. We pray, Father, that our faith would be real, that it would be true, that it would be an assurance and conviction of unseen realities that are more real than those things that are seen around us. And we pray, O God, that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would not trust in our hearts, that we would not even trust in our own faith, but that we would entrust ourselves in that one and to that one in whom we have believed, our Savior, our God, and our King, our Lord Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.